This is one of Sister Betty Overly's favorite hymns. It tells you a lot about Sister Betty, doesn't it? So maybe we'll turn the speakers down a little bit. Seems like, or the mic, something seems a little bit loud here. It's good to be in God's house this morning. So glad to have visiting my dear friend, Leonard Hobbs, and his beloved wife, Mary, that are visiting with us. He pastored for many years, and Leonard has done missionary work in closed countries of North Africa. So some of you may want to talk to Leonard afterwards a little bit, as our missionary is involved strategically in helping missionaries in that region of the world. Brother, it is good to have you. And I'm going to ask if you would, let me just do it now. Would you ask the Lord's blessing upon my preaching? Could you just pray? Would that be something you're comfortable with? Yes. Yeah. Just, yep, go ahead. Right there.
Lord, you've been so good. You are such an awesome God. You have raised men of good report. You have told people the abundance of churches. Some of it sells it to them. To take the word out of the Bible and bring it to you and make it alive. They can show what you mean. They can tell you what your desire is about the church. And as Pastor Martin finished up with 7 churches in Mississippi, Lord, let the church take this apart. One of the questions is, there are two good churches up here, Lord, that the pastor has been preached on already. So, Lord, now I ask you to bless him, bless the congregation. And Lord, again, thank you for taking care of us. You are an awesome, awesome God. We love you.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. Thank you. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, we are coming to a close in this particular mini-series, I guess I would call it. I call it a mini-series because what has it been? Maybe a dozen or so messages, and it would take, you know, as long as it took to like go through the book of Hebrews. That took us years to explore. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, and I'll read down to the end of the chapter as we consider the counsel of Christ to the church there at Laodicea. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The very last words of Christ to his churches is found contained in these seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor, which have been preserved in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. For several months now, we have been focused on this as our study under the title of Christ's Counsel to His Churches. Having completed the physical expansion of our facilities a month ago, we have sought now to redirect our attention fully to being the kind of church that Christ wants us to be. And no better place to turn than for a summary of what pleases him and what dangers undermine and threaten the church that is contained here in these seven letters. Letters that are representative of churches that exist in every age, including the present. So as we bring our study of these seven letters to a close, my prayer is that we do not lose sight of what we have considered regarding what kind of church pleases the head of the church, Jesus Christ. We found by our study that it's possible to have a church like Smyrna and Philadelphia free of any criticism or correction from Christ. Yet we have also seen that most churches are a mixture of things that Christ commends and things that draw his correction and condemnation. The question that we set out to answer and the question that is still before us, what kind of church are we? This final letter underscores the danger of self-deception, the danger of thinking that we are well-pleasing to Christ when we are not. Beloved, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as we've done with each of these letters, let us first of all consider the context. Here I want us to consider the context of self-deception in verse number 14, under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. So what is Laodicea? It lies due east of Ephesus, and it was about 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia in the Lycus River Valley. It was a very affluent city, and it was one of the richest commercial and banking centers of the world in its day. We might have looked at it as to be sort of a Wall Street, a New York City. We think of New York City, there are a lot of things we might think of with regard to New York City, but certainly one of the things we think of is a banking center. We think of Wall Street. We think of a place where there was a lot of financial exchange and things that go on. And certainly an affluent city. New York has its poor side, I'm sure, but there is a lot of money in New York, and we all know that. And this would have been Laodicea in its day. Matter of fact, it was so wealthy that in AD 60, when a huge earthquake leveled surrounding area cities and severely damaged Laodicea. Remember in one of the earlier letters how Rome helped to rebuild one of the cities. When Rome offered to help Laodicea rebuild, no problem, we got it. We don't need your money. No, they prided themselves in the fact that they didn't need any help from the federal government of that day. Laodicea was known for producing a luxurious, soft, black wool a wool that was used in garments and in rugs and utilized by the rich of that day. It was a leader in ancient medicine. There was a medical school in the area that specialized in diseases of the eye, and they had developed an eye salve that was in great demand and apparently fairly effective for its uses in that day. One of the most desired places to live in Asia Minor. Of course, remember, Asia Minor is modern-day Turkey. Except it had one glaring problem. It lacked a source of clean drinking water. The nearby river was polluted and literally unfit to drink. Therefore, they built aqueducts to bring water in from other nearby sources. And those two sources being, first of all, the city of Hierapolis, 6 miles to the north, which was known for its medicinal hot springs. And so you'd go up to Hierapolis, like Hot Springs, Arkansas, Hot Springs, Colorado. We have a few of those places. And there's a hot springs down near Venice in Florida. If you've never been there, it's a park, and people go and they get in the hot spring. It's supposed to have some kind of medicinal. Well, same thing in this day. So that was one of the sources of water. And the other was from the city of Colossae. Now, we know Colossae for the letter in the Bible to the Colossians. This city lay 9 miles to the southeast. It did not have hot springs. It had cold springs, sort of like the Rainbow River or Wichiwachi River. So, interesting, isn't it? Though here's this city, doesn't have any good drinking water, but to the north they get hot water, to the east or the southeast they get cold springs, and no matter which direction the water originated from, by the time it reached Laodicea, the water was, you guessed it, lukewarm. Lukewarm and not very pleasant to drink. Interesting. Just keep that in your mind. You can see all through these letters how Christ took things that were very relatable to everyday life in the life of the churches and the people who lived in these churches or lived and congregated in these churches, and he used these to bring analogies and teach lessons. And he'll do the same here. Second of all, not only do we see the city or the context of the city of Laodicea, we see the church of Laodicea. Now, unlike a lot of the other churches where we really thought Paul had been the one who started this church, or the church, Epaphras, one of Paul's fellow servants, may have started this church, as he clearly had labored in the area. In fact, Paul, in his letter to the church at Colossae, in Colossians 4:12 and following, writes the following. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, he greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, for I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So these three cities sort of made up a little region of the Lycus River Valley. And so Epaphras had come from that area. Epaphras had labored in that area. And Paul says he prays fervently for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Undoubtedly, the church knew him, and he knew the church well enough to be praying fervently and particularly for them. Paul never visited, or at least it appears that way, from his comments in Colossians 2 in verse 1, and you can read that. But what Paul did do is he wrote a letter. He wrote a letter to the church at Laodicea. You know where it's at in your Bible? Have you seen that? Right after Colossians? You say, well, I've never seen that in my Bible. And that's because it's not there. He wrote a letter. We know he wrote a letter because he tells us. But in the providence and sovereignty of God, it's not part of Holy Scripture. We know this because in Colossians 4:16, Paul gives direction to the Colossian church. He says, now when this letter, that is the letter to the Colossians, is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans. So it was the will of God and the will of Paul that his letter to the Colossians would also be read by the Laodicean church. And that you likewise read the letter from Laodicea. So you see, he wrote a letter to Colossae, he wrote a letter to Laodicea, and he tells both churches, I want you to pass those letters and read those letters. So it's interesting that there was a letter to the church at Laodicea, but it no longer exists. So we have the context of the city and the church, and then thirdly, as we've looked, we notice in each of these letters, Christ introduces himself by certain titles. Titles that are very relevant to the things he's about to say. And so notice second of all, or third of all, the title that Jesus, or the titles that Jesus uses here in this letter. First of all, he says, these things says the Amen. That's interesting, kids, isn't it? Jesus says, I'm the Amen. That's we use Amen around here, but that's not quite how we think of Amen. But he presents himself as the one who is true and trustworthy. The very word Amen does not mean the end. Sometimes I think when we have a prayer, and somebody says Amen, that the kids get the idea that Amen means it's all over. It's done. That's not what's taking place here. The word Amen does not mean Amen. It means so be it. It means it is so, or it is true. Sometimes translated truly, truly, or translated most assuredly. We see this in John 3:3. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Literally, that verse reads, Amen and amen, I say to you. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It is an emphasis of truth. It was called a verbal seal, used in the days before the written word was prominent. God himself uses the word as a title to himself in Isaiah 65:16, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of Amen. Now, it's translated in our Bible, in the God of truth, but it is literally in the God of Amen. God is the God of Amen. And Jesus is the Amen. Jesus is God's Amen. We read in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God in him, that is in Christ, are yes, and in him, amen. Beloved, we use amen in our worship. We use it as an expression of affirmation and truth. That's why sometimes we sing amen at the end of a song. It's not like, again, the end. It is just as we sing that particular word, amen, we are affirming the things that we have sung. Amen. The truth. So be it. An affirmation. And so Jesus says, I am the Amen. These things say he who is true, who is trustworthy. It is denoted to get your attention. He's got some very important things to say. Second of all, he calls himself the faithful and true witness. Jesus is the faithful and true witness. We saw this earlier in chapter 1.
In verse 1.
Okay.
Do you want me to turn your mic?
obviously a technical difficulty.
Oh, okay.
Oh, now I hear my wife. Now that's a new one for all you that said my wife reaches to me, right? So you thought you didn't know I had this little thing back here, and she's like speaking to me as I preach, right? Now it's out. Now I'm caught, right? Anyways. All right, sounds better. So I don't know what that was about. But anyway, Jesus in Revelation 1:5, he says, I am the faithful and true witness. We can trust all that he says. Jesus doesn't exaggerate like we do. Jesus doesn't embellish the facts. He says what he means, and he means what he says. And you can bank on his word. His testimony is true, and his word is reliable. All who hear his words had better take them seriously. Important to keep in mind, as he will say some very hard things to this church, and when he does so, he expects them to pay attention. And then thirdly, he calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. That's interesting. It's not that it's unique. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by him. The Word was made by us. We know Christ was involved in creation. We saw that in Genesis. And here he is, the beginning of the creation of God. It doesn't mean he was the first thing that God created. Literally, it means he is the source. He is the first cause of all things. He them of what they had heard read to them in the letter to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 16 and following, for by him, that is, for by Christ, all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Steeped in wealth, self-sufficiency, and trusting in their own riches, Christ presents himself as all that they need. In other words, here they are thinking, we don't need anything. Got it? And Jesus is saying, wait a minute, you don't got it. Because you're missing the thing you need the most. Christ is presenting himself to this church as all that they really need, and they had forgotten that. Interesting. By use of this title, Christ expects their attention. The church looks impressive on the outside. Christ sees through, and he knows their heart. He knows the truth, and he will give a true assessment of their actual spiritual condition. He will call them to zealously repent while reminding them that he is really all that they need. And if they repent, he promises to receive them back and to restore them. So this is the context that we have here this morning. And second of all, notice the condition of self-deception. Jesus in verse 15 says, as he did with each of the church, I know your works. God knows everything about us. He knows what we may try to hide, and he knows what we are blind to. And thus, he exhorts us as his followers to examine ourselves. We're told in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves. As to whether you're in the faith, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? There's a place for self-examination. There's a place for spiritual checkups, as it were, to look at ourselves and to assess where we're at. The importance of doing such an examination is because we have an adversary who is an angel of light and is deceptive. Satan is just the opposite of him who is faithful and true. likes nothing more than to have people feel comfortable and secure when they're on the brink of destruction. Now, when I speak of self-deception, I know that there are those with tender consciences who may look at their lives and wonder, how in the world can I be a real Christian? I feel that way sometimes. Something will go through my mind. I'll say something. I'll do something. And I'm thinking, maybe I'm not really a Christian. A Christian never would have thought that. A Christian would have never done that. We all feel that way at times, don't we? There are times we feel the weight of our sin. We think, I'm so dirty. And there are times we see another believer and they seem to be so fervent in their love and passion for Christ. And we look at ourselves and say, my love is so weak and feeble. How can I be really a Christian? But it's not such people that are deceived. The deceived are those who are content to be in that place. It is those who are content with a dose of religion, who feel secure and live each day for themselves. It is those that think it is all is well. And they are the ones who are really blind. So we see this church here. It isn't just individuals that are capable of being deceived, but we see in this letter that churches can be self-deceived as well. Here is a church that from every outward appearance looked to be prospering, looked to be doing very well. You might expect to find here a long list of commendations from the Lord Jesus Christ. I know your works, and then we expect it, as he is with every other church. Let me tell you some wonderful things about your church. Let me tell you some of the things that I've noticed that have gained my approval and praise. I want to note these things. And as we notice in the other churches, despite all their faults, the head of the church, Jesus Christ, was always able to commend them for some things. I mean, some of these churches were bad. I mean, they had false teachers. They were steeped in immorality. Those that was teaching false doctrine. And yet with this church, what is striking is he doesn't have one word of commendation for them. That ought to cause us to stop, by the way, and take note. Was there nothing to commend in this church? Or was it that the Lord wanted us to wake up this self-deceived church and underscore how dangerous a place they were in and how grievous their sins were before him? Thirdly, notice the nature of self-deception. We see this in verse 15 through 17. He begins by saying, you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will literally vomit you out of my mouth. That's sort of a gross passage. Nothing really pleasant about that picture, is it? Christ is using some shocking analogy here to wake this church up. First of all, notice the metaphor given. Christ does here what he has done throughout these letters. He draws a word picture using things that they could relate to in everyday life to underscore an important lesson. And here it is, their water. Here it is, the lukewarm water that they had to contend with day in and day out. Now remember, they did not have refrigerators. So that by the time the water from the cold springs traveled miles in the aqueducts through the heat of the surrounding air, the water would be anything but refreshing. Christ states that their spirituality was like the lukewarm that they had to contend with each day. It was nauseating. It is disgusting. So much so that Christ is on the verge of vomiting you out. And maybe you taste that one. Tasted one, but maybe you feel like you want to. I can remember being up in St. Augustine, all excited as a little kid, because I'm going to go to the springs. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, yeah? You know, Ponce de Leon, you know, you're supposed to what's that called? Fountain of Youth, that was it. The Fountain of Youth. So here I am, I'm a young kid, and I'm going to go drink from the Fountain of Youth. I got me a nice old cup. Oh, man, it was the Fountain of Non-Youth. It's just basically, it's spring water, but it's just a barrel of sulfur. I mean, it was just disgusting. And I mean, it is a heavy, heavy concentration of sulfur. It's tastes bad, and it smells bad. And you want to get rid of it when you put it in your mouth. Well, here's the analogy Jesus is using. And so Christ is stating here that their spirituality was like lukewarm water that they had to drink every day. It's a sobering picture used by God in the Old Testament of vomiting of the pagan nations out of the land of Canaan. You can read about it in Leviticus 18. It talks about the land vomiting out its inhabitants. It's just so nauseous, it's so disgusting, it's so appalling. This is the picture Christ is putting forth. Now, many have misunderstood this metaphor. They teach that the cold Christian is the one who is indifferent to Christ, or cold in their love to Christ, or even hostile to Christ. And that the hot Christian symbolizes somebody who's on fire for the Lord. And the lukewarm Christian is there in the middle. He's the guy or the woman that's riding the fence. He's not really hostile, but he's not really on fire, so he's just sort of mediocre. What would Christ commend being cold or hostile to him and the gospel over that of a lukewarm believer? I think we have to stop there and say, wait, I would that you were cold. I wish that you were cold. Would Christ ever say that? Would Christ ever say, I wish you were hostile to me? I wish you were indifferent and apathetic to me. Christ would never say anything like that. He never commends coldness. He states in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. So how are we to understand cold? Cold is often used in the Bible in a very positive way in Scripture, such as we find in Proverbs 25:25, as cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country. So when we come in the context of drinking, don't we like cold drinks? Well, a lot of you, or most of you, want ice in your soda. Who likes a bottle of Coca-Cola that is sat in the car, locked up on a summer day, and you just take it out and say, pop the top, oh, it's so refreshing, right? And you just chug it down. Of course not. We want ice. We want coldness. Why? Because it's refreshing. You see, we enjoy cold drinks and we enjoy hot drinks. I mean, you take tea. Some of you like hot tea, especially on a cold day, and some of you like cold tea on a hot day. But lukewarm, yeah. I don't know anybody that really, somebody will probably come up and say, Pastor, I love lukewarm drinks. Well, you're odd. Most want cool or hot, but not lukewarm. But there's the metaphor. I don't believe people get it when they put it that way. So what's Jesus saying? How do we explain this metaphor? Well, the focus of this metaphor is on the spirituality of lukewarmness as a condition that is described for us in verse 17. So he tells us what lukewarm is. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I need nothing, and do not know, and yet do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The Laodiceans equated peace and material prosperity with God's blessing and favor of them. In other words, because things were going well, because their bank accounts were full, because they had everything that they needed, because they were facing comfort. They said, the Lord is blessing me. He's smiling on me. And yet, it was that very prosperity that had led them to having distracted hearts and a self-centered formalism and a disposition of self-sufficiency. One commentator called it an attitude of self-satisfied complacency. They were full of their self. And they were so full of themselves that they had pushed Jesus out for him. John Stott says, perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the 20th century church than this. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. He goes on and says our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath of religion. Wow. That puts it in a different perspective, doesn't it? Their self-assessment and their self-perception could not have been more. As those who were full of themselves, they were self-deluded, thinking themselves to be rich, but in reality, they were spiritually bankrupt and not in the right sense of being poor in spirit. Now, I remember one time I preached about being spiritually bankrupt, but that in the sense of being poor in spirit. They're not poor in spirit. They're just spiritually bankrupt, period. Donner, in his commentary, says, even though you have this prosperous banking system, you're poor. Even though you have this famous school of ophthalmology with its eyes solved, you're blind. And even though you have this famous textile trade in this soft black wool cloth, you are naked. You see how Christ used all those things to point out the true condition of his church. Despite having many creature comforts of that day, they were, in the words of Christ, you are wretched and you are miserable. The church in Smyrna, if you remember, had suffered greatly. Its members were physically impoverished, but do you remember what God said to that church? But here, it's just the opposite. Here's a church that is physically rich in this world goods, but God says, you are poor. This is a humbling and frightening lesson, brethren. We all enjoy our comforts, don't we? But there is a real, real danger of becoming focused on ourselves. The moment we think that we have arrived may be the very moment that we have become blind to our real condition and what is really important. It is so easy to tell others they need Christ and yet forget how much we still need Christ. Oh, to recognize and hear more of our true needs for Christ. Beloved, one of the things that should really characterize our seasons of prayer should be an exclamation of our need need of Christ. Far too often, we come to Christ with a list. Like we're informing him of things he doesn't know about. So, Lord, let me tell you what's going on this week, just in case you didn't know, but you're too busy. That meeting should be more of a time of us saying, Lord, not my will, thy will be done. I trust you because in all these matters, you know what is best. But I need you. Without you, we can do nothing. It's a terrible place that this church was in. A horrible place. I mean, Christ is literally nauseated over their selfishness and their self-centeredness and their self-sufficiency. So what's the cure? Is there any hope for a church or an individual that finds themselves in this place? And that's what we see in verses 18 and following. We see the cure of self-deception, and he gives us four things. Number one, pursue Christ and spiritual wealth. I counsel you, Jesus says, to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. What do we have here? We have here Christ presenting himself as everything that they need. I'm all that you need. Here is the gospel call. Here's a call for the great exchange. Nietzsche puts it this way. He says, exchange the artificial riches you possess for my riches. Exchange your self-righteousness for my true righteousness. Exchange your sins for my holiness. They had been buying the riches of the world. They had become satisfied with them. But Christ says, buy from me. Buy from me. This reminds us of what God says in Isaiah 55 to Israel. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy. Boy, that ought to be on our bumper sticker. Why even for the things of this world that don't satisfy? Why do you spend so much time and energy and effort pursuing things that in the end will be burned up? Why are you laying for yourself treasures on earth and ignoring the laying up of treasures in heaven? God goes on in Isaiah, listen carefully to me and eat what is good, what your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. There's another metaphor, isn't it? It's a metaphor of God's grace. We're told to buy, but we're told we don't have any money. Come and buy me, believe me, I don't have any money. That's okay. God says, come anyways, and we'll supply. So it's the same thing he does in grace. God says, believe, but we don't have any faith. That's okay. He just says, come, doesn't he? Because he gives us the faith to believe. That's the analogy here. It's an analogy of God's grace. We're told to buy, but we have no money. He tells us to come to him, and if we do, he'll give us everything that is needed. Beloved, beware of being like so many followers of Christ today who think that their coming to Christ is just a one-time act event. That's when you ask the average Christian, I came to Christ, past tense. Beloved, we are to come to Christ. We are to come to Christ, and we're to never stop coming to Christ. But we don't just need Christ once. We need Christ every day, every hour, every minute, every second of every day. People make Christ priorities theirs for a few minutes, few days, but before long, they're back living for themselves. Would you be content to have just eaten one meal? Say, like one meal, something, you just eat one meal a day, and you say, yeah, I'm pretty content. No, I'm saying one meal. I mean, your child comes to you and says, I'm hungry. And you say, well, that's nice. You know, I fed you when you were 6 years old. You had a meal. Is that enough? Just, you came. You ate. You won, right? You say, that's stupid. We need food. We need food every day to live. That's the point. We need Christ. We need Christ every day. It's not just, I came to Christ and it's all over and it's behind me now. I came to Christ and I keep coming to Christ. I need thee every hour. I need thee. It's a picture of persevering faith that is an evidence of God's saving work in us. As followers of Jesus Christ, what does he tell us? He tells us to deny ourselves and follow him, not just once, but continually. As we learn in Hebrews, the just shall live by faith. Not a past saving faith, but a daily, every day, every hour faith in Christ. Beloved, how do we cure self-deception? We pursue Christ, see our need of Christ, and we pursue him as a priority of our life, and we recognize that. But second of all, we repent of our self-centeredness. Look at verse 19. Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Even though Christ was ready to vomit them out, he did not give up on them. He comes to them with these difficult words as a loving father to an erring child. He's not being mean here. He's not being unkind with his words. But he's using his words to wake them up and call them to repentance. If he didn't care, he'd just leave them alone in their sin. But because he loves them, he chastens them with his words, and he calls them to repent. It's not a half-hearted, lukewarm repentance that will suffice. But there's a contrast here between the zealously repenting and the lukewarmness of their heart. Here is a genuine, zealous renouncing of their sin. Stop being distracted and focused on the world and focus on Christ. Thirdly, he calls them to renew and restore their broken fellowship. Verse 20. Remember I said that they had pushed Jesus out. They're so busy. They didn't have time for Jesus. They didn't have time in their lives for Jesus. Behold, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. This is one of the most abused and misquoted out of context verses in the Bible and certainly in the book of Revelation. Many have misquoted this text and used it evangelistically, saying that this text is a picture of Jesus knocking on the door of your heart, and he's just waiting until you have the key and open the door and let him in. Beloved, Almighty God is not powerless. He's not standing outside waiting and continually knocking on the sinner's heart until they get and decide it's time to let him in. What foolishness. Apart from grace, no one would ever come to Christ or respond to his call to repent and believe. There is none who seeks after God. That's why salvation is by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest we boast. Open the door of my heart one day and let him in. But this is not what this text teaches. Beloved, this text is a call for renewed and restored fellowship with God. Christ is addressing a church of professed believers who had strayed and locked them out, as it were, of their lives. A church that had fallen in love with the world, and all their love for Christ had grown lukewarm. A church busy with self and their priorities and not the priorities of God. Christ calls them to repent of their self-centered focus and make him their focus. Bonner says, Jesus is saying here, bring me back into the center of your lives and the center of your church, our fellowship together around the Word of God and the worship of God. Beloved, there's a choice to be made here by this church. There's a choice to be made here by these believers. That they can remain in the form and live in danger. Christ being so sick of them, he vomits them out. You say, now what does that mean literally? Well, I'm not going to try to put words in Christ's mind. Well, all I know is it's not good. It means it's not good. You don't want to be a church. The Christ is so sick of you, he vomits you out. So there's an alternative. We can repent. We can zealously repent and say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me for being lukewarm. Which will it be? And fourthly, cling to the promises of Christ. Look at verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Christ was victorious, and by his grace, if we overcome, we shall be too. Here is a glorious promise of complete and full victory. To be given the honor of reigning with Christ is a blessed promise incomprehensible. Don't you just think, if I just get there, I'll be happy. If I just wake up and I'm really there, that's all I need. I'll be content with that. And here is a promise to reign with Christ. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? I don't know. I honestly don't know. It means we reign with Christ. When, where, how? I can say, got some various ideas, but overall it's a mystery in some ways. But what is clear is that if we share in his fellowship here, we will enjoy an intimate closeness with Christ in eternity. He who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me. Just to be with Christ, that's all that matters. That's all that matters, to be with him. Beloved, have a Laodicean mindset this morning. In the pursuit of your priorities, has Christ, not conscientiously, but just maybe subconsciously, in your busyness and in living for yourself, have you pushed Jesus out towards the door? Have you pushed him out of the door? Maybe Jesus is at the door and you're about ready to give him a boot on out from the threshold. Listen, nothing is more deadly and nauseating to God than self-deceived, self-righteous mindset. The assessment of Christ is that we are all wretched. And we have great needs that only he can meet. And the greatest self-deception is evident in those who think that they don't need him, that they can meet all those needs themselves. It's the disposition and life of the scribes and Pharisees who outwardly impressive to others, but to God, when he looked on him, he saw a graveyard full of rot, decay, and death. Remember that analogy he made there? I think it's Matthew 23. Scribes and Pharisees, you know, whitewashed grave. Graveyards are one of the most peaceful and beautiful places in the world. I think graveyards, golf courses, you know, pretty much the same place, right? One, they're already there. One, they're just a few steps from it. But they're beautiful places. Many cairns, gorgeous on the outside. But if you could see below the soil in a graveyard, you'd never want to put step foot in it. Decay and what? Petrified. This is what Jesus saw. Such self-loving and self-centered individuals and churches are nauseating to Christ. And unless they repent, he says, I'll vomit them out. Lukewarmness. That doesn't sound so bad, does it? It's horrid. I mean, Christ could not use any more vivid picture, analogies, metaphors in this letter to wake this church up than to say, stop living on the fence. Stop being content with this hypocrisy, this lukewarmness. Repent of it. Zealously repent. I'll vomit you out. You see, real piety and real spirituality are evident in the disposition of the Apostle Paul, who said in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am. That's the same word that Paul said, or what Christ said in his letter in verse 17, that you are wretched. It's the same word Paul says concerning himself, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me. When we see ourselves as God sees us, when we express our real need of Christ, or are we as individuals or as a church lukewarm? Close with a quote by Dennis Johnson. He says, Jesus' knock is not that of a homeless traveler standing outside the locked door of a human heart seeking shelter. Rather, he is the master of the house, and he will burst through the door in sovereign judgment. You cannot avert his arrival by ignoring his knock, but your response to his warning determines whether his entrance will bring you the joy of the banquet or the exposure of your shame. Let's pray. Oh, Father, forgive us our sins. Oh, Father, how we pray that we will be found to be like the church at Laodicea. And in areas of our own lives, individually and corporately, where we have grown lukewarm, forgive us. Oh, Father, change our hearts. Let us not be content with the lukewarm worship, a relationship, a lukewarm prayer life. Oh, Father, forgive us our sins. Have mercy upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.